Good morning. It's good to be with you, brethren, this morning as we come together to worship God and as we come together to study from His Word at this part of the hour of our service. Sherry and I were talking earlier this morning around the breakfast table that today is a day of lasts and next Sunday is a day of firsts. And so we were discussing that a little bit, and obviously the emotions and the thoughts that run through our mind as we come to the close of our relationship together. And I thought this morning I would like to look at a closing admonition from the Apostle Paul. We're actually going to be looking at the end of 1 Corinthians, but look at the scripture reading that we just had there. I asked Eric if he would read 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. Sometimes after a gospel meeting on a Friday night, as I'm finishing up a gospel meeting, I'll read these verses. I think they are appropriate. But I think about the Apostle Paul and his relationship with Corinth. And when you look at Corinth and some of the problems that they had, it really is surprising what Paul says at the end of two books that are written to a church that had a lot of problems. And that lets me know that Paul, even in their problems, still loved them. He still was concerned for them. He still wanted them to be right with God. And I think that that's very impressive. But in our scripture reading, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfected." I noticed that the version that Eric was using said, "be complete," and that's a good translation. It's the idea of wholeness, complete, maturity, being all that God wants you to be as a Christian. Be comforted, be of the same mind. You remember at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, they were divided. Paul actually opens up 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with "be of the same mind and the same judgment." Do you remember that? They had problems with division at Corinth. And so, be of the same mind, live in peace. Do you remember one of the problems at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6 was brethren taking others to court? So there was fighting and division among them. Be at peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Salute one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Did you notice all three members of the Godhead there at that closing statement? So it really is amazing to me, I believe, that when Paul says some closing remarks to a church, they're very, very positive, very encouraging, even a church that had problems. There's another one of those at the end of 1 Corinthians that I'd like to use as the text for our sermon this morning. I'd like to look at Paul's closing admonition, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. And I've been thinking over the past couple of months as we've been working toward this transition period where we step out and a new preacher steps in, having been with this congregation 21 years, a lot of thoughts go through my mind. I thought for one of the lessons today, I'd like to talk about 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. I know that through the years, Janice has mentioned that this was one of her favorite passages and a favorite passage of her mother and that type of thing. And we all have favorite Bible passages. And as I think about this particular passage, there are some great things that come to mind with regard to as we close our relationship together, at least on a regular basis. We'll be able to visit, of course. We'll be able to come and, Lord willing, attend gospel meetings and things like that. But as a regular relationship each week, as we come to the close of that, I thought that this would be a good thought to consider. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." What is the setting of this particular passage? Well, as I've mentioned, Paul has been dealing with church problems in both 1 and 2 Corinthians. If you start back at the beginning of the book, it is amazing the kinds of things that were going on there. If you look at chapters 1 through 4, you find that Paul addresses division. He wants them to be of the same mind and the same judgment. Chapter 1, verse 11, he had heard that there was contention among them from the household of Chloe. And so Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, division. Some were following certain individuals and dividing over that. Chapter 5, Paul deals with the member of the church there that has his father's wife is committing fornication and they're not doing anything about it. And so he wants them to clean up that matter. In chapter 6, he deals with litigation, brethren taking others to law, and some things toward the end of chapter 6 that deal with sexual immorality. Apparently, some of them may have been going to the harlot or the prostitute. We know that there was a temple of Apollo on top of one of the mountains there in Corinth. It was very common on a daily basis to engage in prostitution there. And so maybe some of the men and women were engaging in that kind of thing, and he has to deal with that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul deals with marriage problems. Some were putting away their spouses and that type of thing, and he gives them guidance along the lines. And then those who are single, some suggestions that he has concerning marriage. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, he deals with personal scruples or opinions involving eating meat and personal rights or liberties that someone might have. And some were causing brethren to stumble over personal judgments and liberties, and they were not to press that and cause others to stumble. So he gives them instructions along those lines. In chapter 11, some were taking the Lord's Supper and were not discerning the body and the blood. They were just turning it into more of a common meal. And so there was a problem with that, and he deals with that. There may have been some of the women there wanting to remove their veil when they were prophesying, and so he deals with that as well. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, the proper use of spiritual gifts, and in particular, speaking in tongues. And those who could speak in tongues, they needed to exercise that in a right way, not to be haughty in any kind of way, but to use that to build the church up, use that with love. And so chapters 12, 13, and 14, the proper use of spiritual gifts in the assembly. And then in chapter 15, if you'll turn with me there now, this brings us to this admonition. And what Paul has been doing is he has been demonstrating the fact of the resurrection. Some had started buying into the Greek and Roman philosophy that there was no bodily resurrection. Once you die, that's it. And it's interesting in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, the apostles had been preaching that, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? It wasn't just people out in town. Some of the church members were saying it. Some of the church members had started believing that there is no resurrection. And so in verses 1 through 19, he demonstrates the resurrection of Jesus. And then in verses 20 through 57, the resurrection of all mankind. And so he's trying to counter this man-made error that there is no resurrection. And he says that if there is no resurrection, look at verse 16, 17, 18, and 19. If the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised, and if Christ hath not been raised, your faith is vain. It's a waste of time to believe what we believe in God, the Bible, Jesus on the cross, the resurrection. It's just a whole waste of time. In fact, if there is no resurrection, we could all go home right now and never come back. That's what we would need to do. We're just wasting our time. We just need to stop doing this religious thing. It's all empty. It's all vain if there is no resurrection. And so your faith is vain. And number two, you are yet in your sins. Number three, then they also that are fallen asleep, those who have already died as Christians, have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable. There's just no hope. Why even go on? And so he's countering this idea that there is no resurrection, and he's demonstrating, in fact, that there is. Now, that brings us to, if you'll turn with me, to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Having been given the background to this, when Paul says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, you have to go back and look at the whole background of the whole book and really the whole situation. There's a lot going on that is negative, that is wrong. There's error. There's other kinds of things going on. And we've got to come back to Christ and His Word, and we've got to remain faithful. Now look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Paul has already demonstrated in the first 19 verses the resurrection of Jesus. Now he has been demonstrating the resurrection of all mankind. And I want to begin reading in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, that is the physical bodies that we have right now, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God that he's talking about here is in the future, after the judgment day. There is a kingdom that is present now in the church. There is a future kingdom that is in heaven. And so this is the part that he's talking about. Flesh and blood, the kind of bodies that we have right now, cannot inherit the kingdom of God or heaven. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We all shall not sleep. Not everybody's going to die. Some people died. The word sleep here is the same as 1 Thessalonians 4, where it's a euphemism for death. Okay? Not everybody dies. When the Lord comes again, some will have died, some will be living. So not all will sleep. But we shall all be changed. Everybody is going to be changed because you have to have a heavenly body. That goes back to verse 49. You have to have a heavenly body to inherit heaven. And so this earthly body that we have now, if we're living when Jesus comes, it's going to have to be changed. And even those who have died and gone into the grave, when their body is raised, it's going to be changed. We shall all be changed. The change of the body. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, that is those who haven't died, we shall be changed. So everybody's going to be changed. For this corruptible, that is the body that we have now, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible shall have been put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And Paul quotes from Isaiah 25, verse 8. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? If people who die are raised and their bodies are changed and we're changed, then death does not have a victory over people. If you died and you were never raised again, then death would have the last victory. It would have the final say-so. But when you're raised from the grave, death doesn't have a victory over you. You have a victory over it. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Law tells us what is right and wrong, and when we violate that, that's where sin comes from. But when we sin, we die. Not only die spiritually, but we die physically. That's what started back with Adam and Eve. So the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death doesn't have victory, verse 55. Christians have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Then look at chapter 16. The first few verses deal with the contribution. And we read this about taking up a collection on the first day of the week. And then there's a few closing comments about Timothy, verse 10. There's some comments about some other brethren, Stephanus, verse 15. The different churches, verse 19. And then Paul's closing salutation and a closing warning there about loving Christ, loving the Lord. But look at verse 13. Here's another admonition. Watch ye, be vigilant, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, the old English quit or act. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Again, think about it as a church that's divided. It's got all kinds of problems. Some have been entertaining erroneous views. And so they need to watch so that they're not taken in by error. They need to stand fast in the faith, not be taken away from faithfulness. Act like men. Grow up. Mature. That'll get rid of a lot of the problems that are there, you see. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. He had spent a whole chapter on love back in 1 Corinthians 13. So these are closing admonitions. And what's interesting, look at verse 58. Wherefore, my beloved brethren. They had all kinds of problems, but to Paul, they were still beloved brethren. That's the interesting thing. And so he wants to close on a very positive note to say, look, people, you are my beloved brethren. You can live right and do right. You need to make some changes, but here is how you do that. And so that's the background to one of Paul's greatest motivations and admonitions here at the end of this book. And I want to use verse 58 then. There are four things that he says that I want us to consider as we look at our relationship and as you move forward into a new relationship, as we move forward, these are some great things for us to consider to encourage all of us to remain faithful to the Lord. There are four things that Paul says. Be steadfast, be immovable, be active, and be confident. Number one, Paul says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, even those divided brethren, taking others to court brethren, fornicating brethren, they were beloved brethren, and they need to come back and live right and do right. And here's what Paul says. Number one, he says, be steadfast. You know, the English word steadfast is used many places in the New Testament. But actually, this one, the Greek word hedraioi, actually is only used a couple of times. It means well-seated, from the word seat, to sit down in a chair. And then it meant morally fixed. Our morals, right and wrong, is fixed, and we're not going to change that. What is right is right, what is wrong, and it will always be that way. That's what that word means. And we need to be like that, brother. Fixed in purpose, settled in our values, settled in our actions. It's used one other place in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, if you'll turn with me there. Paul says, be steadfast, morally fixed. And we live in a world where morals are always changing. Right and wrong is all over the place. Right and wrong is determined by man's laws and the Supreme Court and that kind of thing. And they take things that are sinful and say that they are right. They take things that are right and say that they're sinful, just like Isaiah chapter 5 says. They call good evil and in evil good. That's been going on since the days of Isaiah. People do that today in our country. But our morality is fixed by God's word, and we're not going to change that. Paul says to the Colossian brethren in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, if so be that you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, it's used there. Grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. We are well seated. We are fixed, not moved away. We're not going to let people move us from God's word. Not friends, not family, not associations, not people we hang around with. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister. Come with me to chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Colossians 2, 5 through 7. Brethren, I would say, as Paul did, be steadfast, morally fixed and firm. No matter what happens in the future, be morally fixed and firm, well seated. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says again to the Colossian brethren, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit joined, Paul was happy, and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Paul is writing this letter from a Roman prison. He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon from a Roman prison. So he's not there in Colossae. Verse 5, I am absent. I'm not there. But people would give him reports. Timothy and others would come and visit Paul in jail. Acts 28, when he wrote these four letters, we call them the prison epistles, and they would tell him about how that they are living, and they told him that they were in order, orderliness, not just acting any way you want, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And verse 5, what did that do to Paul? It made him happy. It made him joyful. And that's what makes me happy. Happiness is not determined by the size of a group. Happiness is not determined by the location of the group or what kind of facilities they have. Happiness is determined by, are they orderly and are they steadfast in Christ? And that's what makes someone happy. Verse 6. As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, that is, live each day faithfully. Look at verse 7. Rooted and builded up in Him and established in your faith, even as you were taught. It comes by teaching of God's Word, abounding in thanksgiving. Look at rooted. Have you ever tried to pull up something that had a very strong root system and you tug on it and you pull on it and it just doesn't come out? It could be a weed or it could be a tree or something else. It's just not going to come out. And that's what holds them down. And so, number one, Paul says, be steadfast. Let us all in the days to come be morally fixed and firm in our purpose and resolve in serving the Lord. Let us know right from wrong and not be wishy-washy. That's what Paul is saying. The word here means well-seated, morally firm, not wishy-washy. We're not just going to be constantly changing. We know right from wrong based upon God's Word, and we're going to stick with that no matter what comes. The Galatian brethren couldn't say that. Look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul says that you are quickly removed from Him who called you. They were quickly changing. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. Paul wanted the brethren at Ephesus to have elders and an evangelist and preachers and apostles so that they could grow in their knowledge of Christ and not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4:13. And that's what we're finding today among even some brethren. Some brethren will listen to this scholar and that scholar and go to attend this conference and attend that conference. And every summer, for the past few summers, Lipscomb has been hosting the Christian Scholars Conference. And I was just looking this past week on their website and some of the lectures that have been given over the past few years. And they are openly advocating expanding women's roles in preaching and women leadership in the church. And brethren will attend those things and be enamored by all of that and taken in by all of that. And they start going home and introducing those things where they came from, and they're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Look at James chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Double-minded, unstable. We're going to be steadfast. We're not going to be quickly changing. We're not going to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We're not going to be double-minded. Well, one day I think this way and another day I think that way. One day I'm certain, the next day I'm uncertain. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We're not going to be like that. We're going to be morally fixed and firm. But also notice with me James chapter 3. It's interesting, in the same book, this idea is mentioned again in James chapter 3 and verse 17, where James talks about the wisdom that is from above, that is from God's Word, from heaven. It teaches us to live a certain way. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. I'm not going to have sin in our lives. Then peaceable. We're not going to be at war with others. Gentle. Easy to be entreated. People can come to us and talk to us. Full of mercy and good fruits. Now look at this next thing that's in the list. Without variance, the American Standard says. Without variance. Literally, without doubtfulness. We're not going to vary. We're not going to be all over the place. And then the next, without hypocrisy. We're fixed. We are a faithful Christian and we are without variance. Monday, I'm cold. Tuesday, I'm hot. Wednesday, I'm cold. Thursday, I'm hot. No, there's not going to be any of that. We're going to be mature and well-seated. And that's the way we need to go throughout life. We're not going to be lukewarm, Revelation 3:16, like the members at Laodicea. We're not going to be falling away like those that Peter speaks of in 2 Peter 3:17. First thing Paul says is be steadfast. The second thing that he says is be immovable or unmovable, your version might say. Ametakinaoi, to be unmoved. And you might think, well, isn't that what the last one meant? They're similar, but Greek is very specific, unlike English, where an English word can pull double duty or can mean different kinds of things. Greeks tended to pick out a word that meant a specific thing that they wanted to mean. And so Paul has two different things in mind, even though they look very similar. The first one means morally fixed and firm. This one is the idea more of persistence, this dogged persistence that I'm not going to be moved, I'm not going to give up. And so if hard times come, if difficult times come, I'm going to be firmly persistent. Let us be persistent in our service to the Lord at all times and in all places. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3. There may come difficult days ahead. We don't know what the Lord has for us, no matter where we are, no matter what congregation we're with. We don't know what is in the future. The Lord knows that. And Paul says that no man be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that hereunto we were appointed. Paul writes that to 1 Thessalonians 3:3 to Thessalonica. Do you remember in Acts 17 when Paul came to Thessalonica that they assaulted Jason's house and they wanted to hurt him and others? Thessalonica from the get-go was an affliction. It was hard. The Jews there were very hard on the Christians from the very beginning. And that continued as that church was established. So they had it hard from the very beginning. But Paul says that no man be moved by these afflictions. Firmly persistent, unmoved. We're going to hold fast the confession of our faith. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14. We're going to hold fast the confession of our faith. A good way to illustrate this is to look at the one other place in the New Testament where this word is used. Turn with me to Acts 27. There's one other place where this word is used, and it's not used in a spiritual sense. It's used of a boat. Remember when Paul was in his boat? They were traveling to Rome. He was being taken as a prisoner to Rome. He had appealed to Caesar, and so they're taking him to Caesar, and they end up in a shipwreck. Do you remember that? Acts 27 and verse 41. And they got into a place, but lighting upon a place where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the foreship struck, the front of the boat, struck and remained unmovable. That's the same Greek word used here in 1 Corinthians 15:58. But the stern, the back part of the boat, began to break up by the violence of the waves. So just picture a boat running aground and just jamming in there. And the front part, it's not going to budge. The back end is breaking up. The front part is not going to move. And so don't budge, I would say. Don't move. And it is a persistence. The first word, be steadfast, focuses on morally fixed. We know what is right and wrong, and we're not going to be wishy-washy. This is an emphasis on persistence. We're not going to budge. And no matter the situation that comes up, we're going to be a faithful Christian. The third thing that Paul says is interesting. He says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Look at that. When Paul says to be fixed and unmovable, he doesn't mean be lazy. He doesn't mean be so fixed that you don't do anything. Because the third thing is you've got to be out and be active. You've got to always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Some people think that fixed means we don't grow. Fixed means we don't do anything. Well, when we're not growing, then we're going backwards. When we're not going forward, we're going backwards. And so, with regard to our service to Christ and what we believe and what we stand for, we're going to be steadfast and immovable. We're not going to budge an inch. But with regard to the work of the Lord, we're going to be active. We're going to be adding to. We're going to be growing. And so, we must always abound in the work of the Lord. Be productive. Be active in the days to come. Well, what is there to do? Well, there's always the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord is threefold. Evangelism, evangelizing the lost. Continue doing that. It's edifying those who are already saved through teaching. Continue doing that. It's benevolence toward needy saints. Continue doing that. Be productive. Look at the first word, always. That means continual. Look at the second word, abounding. That means growing or excelling, not staying at the same level. In one sense, we don't move. In another sense, we keep moving and growing, never being stagnant, never being indifferent, never being apathetic, never being content with what we are, but always asking ourselves, what can we do more? Look at verse 58. It's the work of the Lord. Read that carefully. It's not the work for the Lord. We do need to work for the Lord. But it's the work of the Lord. It's what comes from Him and belongs to Him. It's what He tells us to do. In other words, it's His work that is described in the New Testament. Look at the next chapter, chapter 16 and verse 10. Somebody says, well, what is the work of the Lord? How do we know what that is? Well, look at chapter 16 and verse 10. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Well, then, what did Timothy do? Well, we know what Timothy did. What did Paul do? We know what Paul did. That's what the work of the Lord is. They were always out preaching and teaching. They were always out trying to build up congregations. They were out trying to raise funds for needy saints. The work of the Lord. Evangelism, edification, benevolence. And they were busy doing that. And so the third thing that Paul says is, always, that means continuous, abounding, that means growing in the work of the Lord. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. What else can we learn about the work of the Lord? Well, let's turn over to Philippians chapter 2 and let's look at Timothy again and Epaphroditus. What kind of an attitude do we need to have? Philippians chapter 2. What kind of an attitude do we need to have in order to get the Lord's work done? Well, here's a great chapter on this in Philippians chapter 2. And I would encourage all of us to be like Timothy and like Epaphroditus. And the bottom line is this, that we need to get out and be willing to sacrifice in order to do the Lord's work. Let's face it, some of it is challenging. You know, to go talk with someone, to be in their home. There were times when I remember one time Eric and I were over, we were South Main and Blair. I mean, you can't get more rough than that. And we were in a living room and there were roaches going across the floor. There were children sleeping on the couch that were half clothed. It was rough. It smelled. It was terrible. But those people need the gospel just like anybody else. And I remember sitting there kind of inching over when the roaches are walking by, you know. And it was always smoking, just smelled like smoke. It was terrible. We've got to be willing to make some sacrifices. We've got to be willing to get out of our comfort zone and do some things. That's a part of it. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 19, look at this. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of a good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded. There's nobody like Timothy, Paul said. I have no man like-minded who will care truly for your state. For they all seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. When we seek our own things, then no, we won't get out and do the work of the Lord. But when we seek the things of Jesus Christ, we'll get out and do that. But you know the proof of Him, that as a child serveth the Father, so He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send forthwith so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall come shortly. So the first example here is Timothy, who didn't seek his own things. And he's a young man. He could have just selfishly did what he wanted to do in life. But he sought the things of Jesus Christ. That's why he was so successful. Well, what about Epaphroditus? Let's read about him in verse 25. He did the work of the Lord. Let's see what kind of attitude he had. But I counted it necessary, verse 25, to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, since he longed after you all and was sore troubled, because ye had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, that I might not have sorrow upon sorrow. I have sent him therefore the more diligently, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all joy, and hold in such honor. Before we read the next verse, somebody says, well, he got sick. We all get sick, right? Yeah, we all get sick. But the next verse is going to tell us something about this. It's a little bit different. It's a little bit different than you go out running around and you get a head cold, or you eat something you shouldn't have eaten and you got a stomachache. This is getting sick, read the next verse, because he was doing something for the Lord. Would you get sick doing something for the Lord? Would you come nigh unto death for the Lord? Verse 30, because for the work of Christ, or some versions say the work of the Lord, he came nigh unto death, hazarding his life to supply that which was lacking in your service toward me. We're not told what it was, but it was in the work of the Lord that he almost died. Now, what a great sacrifice. So with regard to this abounding in the work of the Lord, not just continual, not just growing, but be willing to be sacrificial like Timothy and Epaphroditus. Put the Lord's work first. And that's for all of us. And then finally, Paul says, be confident. One last thing that he says there in verse 58, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now come back with me to 1 Corinthians 15. What does Paul mean by knowing? Knowing. What had he just taught them in chapter 15? What was the last major lesson that he had taught them? There is a resurrection. You can know that. Jesus was raised from the dead. You people are going to be raised from the dead. Knowing that there's a resurrection. And then verses 50 through 57, knowing that there is an incorruptible kingdom that's called heaven. Knowing these things. Basically, what he's saying is, be confident. You know. You know that there's a resurrection. I just spent a whole chapter discussing that. You know that. You can be confident about that. You can be assured about that. Well, somebody says, well, I don't know about Jesus. No, look at verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. Many, many witnesses to that. We can know that Jesus was raised from the dead. I saw him. Peter saw him. The other apostles saw, above 500 people saw him. We can know that there is a resurrection. Knowing. So when you go out as a Christian and you're laboring for the Lord, it's not in vain. If there was no resurrection, it'd all be in vain. It'd be completely empty and worthless. But knowing that there is a resurrection and that God will reward us for what we've done and how we've labored, knowing this, you can be confident. And so, let us be confident and certain that our labor is not empty. Whether it's coming to services here, whether it's out in the community, whatever we're doing, it is not empty and useless and wasted. And sometimes we wonder that. But it's not. Do you know, and you hate to sort of report negative things, but that's not how I mean this. But do you know that we did not get one phone call from the radio program in the entire year that we had the radio program? I never got one phone call. I never got one contact, one email, one phone call, one visit, and we did it for a year, 52 weeks, not one. Now you're thinking, well, that was a waste. No, it wasn't. That was 52 weeks of teaching the gospel to hundreds of people. I don't know how many people listen, but over 52 weeks, you're going to have hundreds of people. I don't view that as empty and useless and wasted. I would have liked to have had a phone call. I would have liked to have had a contact and would you come study the Bible with me? But even without all of that, it was a good use of our time and labor. And so a lot of times we do things and we think, well, that was wasted. No. If we're doing the Lord's work, it is not wasted. And so, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We do a lot of things, but always keep in the back of your mind, there is a heaven, and I'm going to be rewarded for that. And so it makes all of this worth it. It is not empty. It is not useless. It is not wasted. Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 9, we will reap. We will reap if we faint not. And so we have to keep on keeping on. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says, I know him whom I have believed. You see, there is a confidence there. There is an assurance there. I know him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. He is going to hold on to what I have done for him, and I'm going to be rewarded for that in heaven. And in Revelation 14, verses 13 and 14, those in heaven will rest after their labors, and their works do follow them. So we can be confident and certain because of the resurrection that all of this is not in vain. And whether it's attending services, whether it's inviting someone, whether it's living faithfully, whether it's raising our children right, or 101 other things, it's all worth it. Because there will be that reward in heaven. And so what a great closing admonition. You know, Corinth had all kinds of problems, and yet Paul still considered them as my beloved brethren. And what a beautiful thing he has there. He says four things. Be steadfast, morally fixed. Let us not be wishy-washy in days to come. Number two, immovable or unmovable. We're not going to budge. We're going to be doggedly persistent in our service to Christ and encouraging others to be the same. Number three, we're going to be active. We're always going to abound in the work of the Lord. It doesn't matter who makes up the group. It doesn't matter what the Lord has for us in the future. We're going to remain active. Being immovable doesn't mean being indifferent and apathetic. Being immovable with regard to our persistence, but being active with regard to the work of the Lord. So let's continue doing those things. And then number four, be confident that no matter what we do, as long as it's faithful service to the Lord, it will be rewarded. There is nothing in vain in the Lord. And what's interesting about chapter 15 is he uses this word vain different times. If there is no resurrection, it's just all empty. It's worthless. But because of the resurrection, it is not vain at all. It is completely worth it. So what we do, what we've done in the past, what we do today, what we plan to do in the future, it is all a reward in the end. And so I would encourage you, good brethren, to just keep being faithful and keep on keeping on. Be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If you need to take that first step this morning, there's an invitation in our song, Will You Come? That's an invitation in itself. If you need to come and obey the Lord this morning, we would encourage you to do that if we can help you, if we can assist you in doing that. And you would then begin to be on that road of being steadfast and immovable and abounding in the Lord's work. If we can encourage you to do that, will you come as we stand and as we sing?